Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And here we go. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, notice in verse 13 that these people lived where Satan's seat is, but Jesus comes with the sharp sword. And I think in the days that are coming upon us, we are going to see demonic manifestations. We are going to see tremendous spiritual darkness that we thought we would never see. And I'm telling you, when you come into contact with such things, it can really frighten you. It can really confuse you. And you need to know who you are and what you are doing. And we have superstition among us in the charismatic move. You know, people move into houses and then they have nightmares and then they try to find out if somebody lived there that was in crime and all that. Avoid that stuff like the plague. Avoid anything that gives credit to the devil. Anything. Do not give him any credit with oohs and ahs. Oh, this happened and that happened. We're going to see things that are dreadful. And a tendency will be to, without realizing it, is to give credit as though God is the God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys. As though God could overcome this demon, but not that fallen angel, this sort of thing. And we need to watch it, because Satan has his ways of working things so that the first thing you know, we're ascribing some great and mighty work to Satan. Now, Satan has no power. His power was taken from him. I should say no authority. His authority over the believer was taken from him on the cross. And there's only a couple of ways Satan can get at us. He can get at us through ignorance and unbelief. See, he's always trying to get us to bite. Always trying to get us to bite. Like you wake you up in the middle of the night and try to terrify you. Well, if you bite on it, that's what he wants. So he gets at us through ignorance and unbelief. Filling us with things that are negative. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. Look how terrible the nation is. He's always banging on pots and pans to try to get us to sell his stuff. The second way that Satan works is to get to tempt us to sin. And if he can entice us to sin, then God's judgment comes upon us and we become vulnerable. But when we are minding our own business, are worshiping Jesus, He cannot touch us. I do not care if every fallen angel and every demon in hell were to concentrate on one individual. It makes no difference. Because the things that protect us are not our strength. It is God's word, the sharp two-edged sword. And unless we break the covenant in some way, either by sin or by ignorance, we are invulnerable. And we're going to need to know that in the days to come. We're going to need to know that we cannot be touched. Praise the Lord. Now you have to walk. You have to keep your part. And if you do, He cannot touch you. Because to touch you, He would be touching Christ. And He cannot touch Christ. It is only as we behave foolishly in the spiritual realm that He can do anything at all. So, we have Psalms 91, and these are good to know, to write down, because these are the ones that deflect ignorance. If you know what God has said, then we do not fear, no matter what happens. If the mountains tremble and are cast into the sea, it makes no difference. The verses do not change. Psalms 91, verses 13 and 14. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. Now you can picture yourself standing on a lion or a poisonous reptile. But he's speaking spiritually, isn't he? And who's the lion? Who goes about as a roaring lion? Satan. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. Now, he doesn't like it, and he will bluster, and he will threaten, but he cannot act unless you give him opportunity to act by accepting his bluff and ascribing power to him, or marrying him in the sense of sinning, assenting to his way, which is what happens when we sin. When we fornicate, what we're saying is that Satan's way is better than God. That's what we're saying. He that commits sin is the servant of sin. Barring that, we're invulnerable. The young lion and the dragon, again, symbols of Satan, shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, that's the condition, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Because he has set his love upon me, because he's in the secret place of the Most High. All right, in Luke 10, verse 19. Now remember where these are, because if you've never really been tested along this line, it isn't any fun. But you can have absolute peace and repose if you know what you're doing. Luke 10, 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over what? All the power of the enemy. And nothing. All the all-inclusive positive, and nothing the all-inclusive negative. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Well, Brother Thompson, how come I get sick? How come Christians get cancer? How come this and that? It doesn't lend itself to so obvious an interpretation. When these things happen to Christians, many times, and after the Christian has prayed and has done all in their power, and they still are sick, then we have to defer to God. We have to defer to God, and we say, "Now, Lord, here's a Christian, they're serving you, there's no known sin in their life, they're in the Word," then that becomes God's business. We can't deliver ourselves. Then we have to say that all things are working together for good. Well, sometimes people get all antsy and they say, "That's a cop-out." I've heard people say, and good people too, if you're praying for the sick and you say, "Thy will be done," you don't have faith. Well, have you ever heard that? All right, how do we deal with it? And then you have a verse like this: "Nothing shall by any means hurt you." Well, it reminds us of Luke, where the Lord said, "Ye shall be hated of all, and some of you shall be betrayed by your children, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. But fear not, because not a hair of your head shall perish." Now, if a child of ours betrayed us, and by the way, this is going on today. Did you know that? People are turning their parents in for spanking them. We heard of a real rough one on this. Wasn't in this area at all. It was another area of California, where a child actually had turned in their parents, and the court took a very dim view. And the parents had really done little more than chasing the child. There was no molestation, there was no injury or anything of the kind. But you see, the courts, and there's beginning to be public sentiment against any kind of corporal punishment whatever. And I think, oh, the irony and the blindness of it all, Rosemary. The irony and the blindness of it all. You mustn't hurt another human being. Then they'll take the parents and put them in prison. The logic is, you must not hurt another human being. And then they'll take the parents and put them in prison. Now, what kind of blindness is that? Seems to me like they're hurting a human being. On the one, the parents are chastening their child in the hope that someday they won't be put in prison. That they will not permit, so that you don't hurt another person. And then they take their parents and put them in prison. And the child too, when the fruit of his lack of discipline is born, he goes in too. But they say to the parents, "Don't injure him when he's small." Boy, what? You see that, Glenn? The nonsense of it all. If they had that tact, then they should rebuke the parents and send them home. And treat them like they want the parents to treat the child. Madness, folly, duncical folly. An old English expression. Duncical folly. Madness, blindness, and hypocrisy. What it is. But you see, even though you're put to death, Jesus said, that all they can do. That's what he said. Fear not them that after they kill the body have no more that they can do. So he doesn't regard, he doesn't look on things as we do. When God says, "Nothing shall hurt you," nothing shall hurt you. So we have to go deeper than the obvious. And stand and say, "That's true." And when we go into the house of a sick person and we've done all we can do, which all we can do is to use the faith that we have, and to be led in prayer and pray in the Spirit, there's another blessed thing. You can't do anything by forcing. You cannot force it. At least that's been my experience. You cannot force spiritual things. You have to kind of get in the move and the burden of God and go with God. And the Scripture holds true. In that case, God is not seeing that as harm. It's something that God is working out. in the interests of the person. Now that could, I'm sure, become a motive for giving blithe prayers. We have to live with our own conscience on that. But I have come to that conclusion over the years that you don't get with God by straining and saying, it's got to be, it's got to be. You go to God and say, Lord, I love you with all of my heart. Praise your wonderful name. What's going on here? If it pleases you, we sure would like your hand to move in this. Seems to me you get further with God that way than trying to use spiritual principles. I don't have one centavo. That's not much, is it, Mark? One centavo. How much is that worth? It's not much these days. I don't have one centavo's use. And I'm on tape right there for using spiritual principles. I can write it down, put it on your refrigerator with a magnet. I have no use. And the older I get, the less use I have for him. I have no use for him. I want to know Jesus. He's my spiritual principle. And he's full of surprises and adventure. And just when you think you got it figured out, he goes off sideways. He's my principle. Praise the Lord. I don't look for a way to get it to work or him to work. He's my Father and Christ is my Savior. And I want to love him and serve him and let him apply his word in my life the way he will. And he's done me nothing but good all my life. And has healed me many a time, sometimes when I didn't even pray. And I'm convinced if people would live righteously, just live righteously, many of the things would never even happen. When they do, God would take care of them. Not all. I'm not saying every problem is the result. Many things are deeply rooted and God works things. I know that. When we've got Paul. Paul said, oh God, take this thing from me. Jesus said, no, I'm doing something there. But I don't like spiritual principles. I don't like looking for how do you get it to work. I don't like that. The longer I live, the less far from God that seems and far from the Bible. It's him. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. If you walk with him, you don't have to get him to do stuff. He's more anxious to give us the kingdom than we are to receive it. But what he can't get is people who love him and serve him from love and enjoy being with him. Huh? Like a friend. Instead of standing up there, how can I get this guy to do what I want? Well, that's what it boils down to. I give you power to tread on serpents. And these were people whom he had sent forth. And over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. So the devil's a liar. And he'll go and make faces at you in the middle of the night. But if you're doing God's will, just forget it the best you can. Doesn't matter what he does. He will bluff and give you the cold chills and great darkness will come over you and everything else. It all's nothing. Don't live by sensations. It doesn't mean a thing. Especially physical sensations are the most misguiding things in the world. I had a warm feeling. And my leg twitched. And I had a pain. See, I hear people say that. If you want to end up all messed up, just go by your physical symptoms. Forget them as much as you can. That isn't how God moves. Well, I had a feeling, or this spoke to me. No, that's not trustworthy. This is not trustworthy. What is trustworthy is the things that happen and God's word. That's where God is. Not in all this hocus pocus. Word can't be broken. And then you all know the story in 1 Samuel 5:4, where Dagon learned to sing a Christian chorus. How many knew that? 1 Samuel 5:4. Nina, did you know that? Did you know what Christian chorus that Dagon learned? You didn't. I'll tell you. He learned to sing a chorus. He is a fish god of the Philistines, Dagon was. 1 Samuel 5. And this poor fellow had the misfortune of having the ark brought into his church. And there was old Dagon, left alone at night with the Ark of God in the temple of Dagon. And Dagon said to the priest, "Don't leave me here!" And they did. And in the middle of the night, Dagon said, "Phew, it's getting warm in here." And he said, "Whoop, I'm losing my balance." And over he fell, and he laid on his face till the morning. And the priest came in and perched him back up, because that's all you can do with an idol. You've got to get him back up there on his feet. He's not able to move around. And then the next night, he decided to sing a hymn. And you know what it was, Nina? "It's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." But it didn't do him any good, because in the morning they came, and poor old Dagon had his head cut off and his hands cut off on the threshold of the temple of Dagon. I love to think of that, because someday God may send one of us to Tibet. Missionaries, I remember an account, one missionary, they were going down the street some years ago, decades ago, man, his wife, a couple of kids here, one of these groups you read about once in a while, living by faith. They were up, found themselves in Tibet. They're going down the street, and stones were flying at them from nowhere. Nobody was throwing them. You get into these weird things in these lands. And they'd be in a house all night long. They'd have to listen to the clang of the demon worshippers. You know, it's funny about, though, you know, you get in a place like that, you think, "Oh God, I'm in the belly of hell now." You know, when Bob and I were in India, we were staying there in Hyderabad. The first couple of nights we were there, the Indian culture is such that the people don't get into gear until about 10 in the evening. Then the place comes alive, and it's alive till about 1 in the morning. And this, every night, all the Hindu temples have lights on them like Christmas trees. Red, blue, and they sparkle. They probably get them all from Woolworths or something. But every Hindu temple is decked out like a Christmas tree. And these lights come on every night and they sparkle. And the bigger the god is, their god, the more lights they have. And I'm telling you, they are a sight to see. But about midnight one night, they got in high gear and they were having a wedding. And when they have a wedding, they have a band and they march through the street. It was out where we were trying to sleep, right down the street. And this music was going on as this Hindu music for a Hindu wedding. And do you know that was some of the most inspiring music? I said to Bob, "You know, that's wonderful music. That is really charming." And there was no stink. There was, we could have made a big demon thing out of that. But when you listen to it, it was really very kind of uplifting music. So we just laid there and enjoyed it. The devil can't hurt a Christian. You put Dagon and the Ark together, you're going to hurt the Ark. If God ever calls you someday to go to some real dreadful demon-possessed place, and people say, "Oh, you go in there, you know what happened to the last missionary that went in there?" "No, what happened?" That's how you set your faith up. Guess what's going to happen to you? The same thing, because you're set up for it. And when it comes, instead of resisting it, you say, "Yeah, I knew it. They warned me about this." That's what I mean. That's how he gets in and sets up your faith for it. You flee out for your life. That's the way he works on superstition. His power was stripped from him on the cross. And you say, "But people have gone into places and they've been killed." That's right. And you know where they are? Around the throne of God with a martyr's crown, praising God as loud as they can praise him. There's a thing happening. We walk in the flesh so much that we think if a martyr gets killed, "Oh, isn't that terrible?" Well, that isn't terrible. Here you are with your bills and your problems and your worries, and there they are up there dancing on the sea of glass, waiting for their reward. You're the one that's in problems, not them. We don't have the right viewpoint of things. No, there's no devil going to hurt you. You could go into the darkest place in Haiti, where the father of all of the mumbo jumbo was born. it wouldn't make any difference, because when you're going down the street, that's the ark of God. Jesus is in there. And the demons are there. God, do something, help! It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. They prayed. You know, they prayed to Jesus. Plead them. Don't. If you're going to cast us out, let us go into the pork chops over there. That's right. They prayed. Jesus answered their prayer. He wasn't afraid of them. In fact, he had mercy on them, answered their prayer. That's the position that we are supposed to be in. And when Jesus is in it, that position obtains. I told you before how when the missionaries were going in Vietnam before the war, they're great worshippers, the villages are great worshippers of demons, and they have their little demon statuettes, and the demons talk to them from their little corner, their little niche they have in their huts. And then when the missionaries were coming, the demons said to them, "The Jesus people are coming, we have to leave." They wouldn't talk to them anymore. Now the missionary doesn't know that. He's going in, the devil's working on him and saying, "I'm going to get you," and these people worship demons. But the demons themselves were leaving because it was too hot for them. And that's something to remember. I give you power over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be able to hurt you. Just remember the demons singing, "It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Huh? Praise the Lord. Well, anyways. And Romans 16, verse 20. Now you know what song, and if anybody ever asks you again, that Dagon was singing on the second night, not the first night. The first night he got smart, but the second night he said, "It's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." But it didn't do him any good, because God doesn't hear the prayer of the wicked. All right, Romans 16:20. Anyway, that's a great type, by the way. The second night. See, we're coming into the second revival, second outpouring, the glory of the latter house. And in the first one, it just kind of toppled old Dagon. But in the second one, bless God, it's going to cut off his head, his ability to think, and the palm of his hands, his ability to act. The second revival, the again prophecy, the greater works. Well, it's all through the scriptures. Romans 16, verse 20 is where the wrestling match, Ray, comes to an end. Ray can tell you, he's a wrestling coach. And that's one sport that is over quick. You don't have many, what they call sudden death, overtime, 3 or 4 or 5 innings overtime. I mean, wrestling matches, if you turn around to buy a hot dog, you may have missed the whole match because they're fast. And they end up with somebody getting pinned. And this struggle that we have with the devil is not going to last forever. It's not going to go into sudden death overtime or anything. There's going to come a time and he is going to be pinned. It's going to be over. Hard to believe, isn't it? Hard to realize. But notice Romans 16:20. "And the God of peace shall bruise," and that's a terrible translation. The word is crush. Crush. "The God of peace shall crush Satan." Where? "Under your feet." See, the 91st Psalm is the Christian's hope during the day of the great tribulation. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. See, that's the day when we will walk on the lion and on the adder. Praise the Lord. Victorious, set on high spiritually, walking in the earth in power. "Thou shalt tread him under feet." Tread him under feet, Mark. Hallelujah! Feet of bronze. See, when they saw Christ in the feet of bronze, judgment, the feet ministry, the last days, crush him, so that he cannot rise again. "The wicked shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." That's in the 4th chapter of Malachi. "The wicked shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord." Praise the Lord. Their day is coming. And even today we cannot be hurt. And the things that come upon us are nothing more than our fiery trials, which try us to save us. We're redeemed by judgment. Isaiah 1:27. "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." And that's how we're redeemed, see? That's how we're redeemed, is by our fiery trials. They save us. 2 Thessalonians, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. That's what our sufferings are. Manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Isaiah 1:27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's why these things come on us. They're not the devil, they're God's refining fire. That wasn't the devil that came out. Well, it was. God used the devil to get at Paul, but it wasn't to hurt him. It was to make the power of God more powerful. So you see, you can't use these things superficially. You have to read it and say, Amen. And then when we see things, we say, well, Lord, how does that work there? And then the Lord shows us how it works. Okay, and then we find that the Anapas, they were right there where Satan dwelled. But Jesus was ready to give them the victory in overcoming. It didn't matter that Satan was there at all. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now we find that described in Numbers, the 25th chapter. Now, this is what happened to a preacher who got covetous, who mixed money up with his gift. And he couldn't get God to go his way, but once he saw the gold, he was a gone goose. And you see, what he did, he counseled the king of Moab to send the girls out where the warriors could see them. And in Numbers 25, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Balaam told Balak, the king of Moab, he said, I can't curse them, but if you can get them to sin, the anointing will lift. Numbers 31, verse 16, tells about the same incident, but it gives you how it worked out. Numbers 31, 16. And he's referring, Moses is referring to having anything to do with women here in the war, these Moabite women. He says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. That's the daughters of on the plains of Moab. Balaam had counseled Balak of his wisdom. He was a mighty prophet, Balaam was. Mighty prophet. And he had counseled Balak. He said, I can't curse them because they're anointed. But you get the girls out there, and they'll sin. And then God's covering will come off them and you can beat them. That's just what he does. What does that teach us? Don't mix money with the ministry. Because as soon as you do, you'll get yourself in trouble. Someone was mentioned to me the other day, said, well, it would not be unreasonable for you to ask for money on the radio. I said, no, probably not. But then you're just like everybody else. You're just peddling the gospel. And where do you stop? Where do you stop? There's no stopping point. Once you put your hand on it, there's no place to stop. And God, Balaam had a true gift. He didn't need Balak's gold. Balak came to him because he had the answer. Balaam had the answer. But he was slain later by the Israelite warriors. They slew Balaam in war. Just ran over him and killed him. Don't ever have anything to do. Don't ever mix Christianity and money. Like trying to sell vitamins because it's good for people and give them a better testimony. You know, some of these door-to-door kind of things that, I don't want to mention names, but you know the different companies that market things door-to-door, will use that gimmick and tell the person, boy, you can do this and you're really serving the Lord. Don't ever serve the Lord to make money. Don't ever do it. Oh, how insidious that thing is. Because you see, you think, oh, I'm doing this to serve the Lord. I'm making this money to serve the Lord or something. It is a lie that we're telling ourselves. What we want is the money. We just kid ourselves. Keep it separate. Keep the ministry over here and the money over here. Don't get them together. Find some way in which you can serve the Lord and make money too. And the United States is full of that thing. Full of it. Don't touch it. And how many people have lost their souls by going after money with the idea, I want a lot of money so I can give to the Lord's work. What a deceit that is. Don't ever do that thing like that unless God does some special thing like he did for Letourneau or something. But that was very, very unusual. Most people just get suckered in. They're just avaricious is all it is in the name of the Lord. The way of Balaam. Mixed money. I don't have a thing to do with it. Imagine John the Baptist saying, maybe give me half a shekel, I could preach the word all over Samaria. What in the world would you think of John the Baptist? So, well, this guy's just working the moves. A watchman, he had it. He said, money is a thing that God uses to direct you. And once you begin to ask for money and plead for money, how can God direct you? How can he do it? You can persuade people to give it to you. If I could convince people to give me enough money, I'd go on 10 more stations. And then plead for money on them, I'd get enough for 10 more stations. I imagine by lowering enough heat on the thing, probably double, triple the number of stations in a year. I don't think that's far-fetched at all. Just got to get in there and beat the bushes and hustle. You ask people long enough for money, they'll give you money. They'll give money where people beg them hard enough, they'll give the money. But how then can God control what stations he wants the message on? He can control it very well now, because when the money comes in, we go on a station. The money came in for KBRT, that's a lot of money, that's about $600 a week. But God sent the money in. He moved on somebody. It came in somehow. We're still going. Praise the Lord. We never asked a cent. Never, never on any program did we ever hint that we wanted money or say anything about it. Other than what they heard when I was talking to the church about it. Said, now I'd refuse to ask it. When we don't have it, we'll go off the air. See, God can control you that way. But once you begin to ask people for money to help with the work of the Lord, to me, that's putting your hand on the ark. And I don't want a thing to do with it. Now, that may not be the same for everybody. Every man has his own calling, but I feel money is such a scandal in the United States that you have a better testament. And if God can't provide the money, if God needs people to help him, he's in bad shape, because he's going to go up and down with the economic indicators of the country. When the indicators are high, God's work will surge ahead. And when the economic indicators go low, it all peters out. Ah, what an abomination. God sitting up there on top of the galaxies. Please give me your nickels, kiddies. Well, others can. I cannot. When God quits, I'll go back to work. I always enjoyed working. I've been working since I was about 15, and it never has bothered me. First job was newspapers, not before then. But about 15, I started working on a railroad car, washing dishes in a railroad dining car between New Haven and New York. Earned money for a rowboat, and that was the beginning of my work career. When I was 16, I was working 9 hours a day in safety car heating and lighting, running, doing bench work, and then running a milling machine, a drill press. And, 9 hours a day, and sometimes 6 days a week and half day on Sunday during World War II when I was 16. I love to work. Now, I've had many different kinds of jobs, and I have no problem with working. A lot better than trusting people to give you money. I'll tell you that. That I do not care for. The humbling of the proud. Oh, well, tra-la-la. So it goes. Whatever God wants. All right. I hope it never happens to you, but if it does, you can appreciate my feelings in the matter. I hope it happens to some of you. Serve you right, I tell you. All right. No, I don't. But if God has taken care of my needs, then I don't want for nothing. All right. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which we have been led to believe by scholars was an attempt to compromise the gospel with society. Compromise. Some of you, I think, are going to be in the ministry someday, and you're going to be tempted to compromise. It's a very easy thing to do. I want to show you a parable that Jesus told about compromising. Men have misapplied this completely. Luke 16, verse 1 through 13. I'm sure you've heard this applied many times to missionary giving. It has nothing to do with missionary giving. It's about an unfaithful steward. Yeah? People are so up on the money thing, it's blinded their eyes to the parables. Now, I'm going to read what the parable says and tell you what I think it means. Then you can tell me you think it means giving the missionaries. You ready for this, Glenn? No, he's ready. Now, I'm talking about compromise. And Jesus says, I hate this thing. I hate it. And he gave us a parable about it. Luke 16, verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. All right, now I ask you, is this parable about missionary giving, or is it about a man who was unfaithful? Huh? Well, maybe you've never heard it applied to missionary giving, so you don't know what I'm talking about. But that's how it's applied. Make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness means you give money and then you make friends. But that isn't what the parable is talking about. It's talking about a guy who wasted. He was a faithless steward. He was not a faithful steward. He was faithless. He had wasted his master's goods. What he was, in type, he was a careless, lazy Christian who wasted time, wasted money, wasted his role in the kingdom. They just fool around. You know any Christians that fool around? They waste time. They don't know what they're doing. God loves diligence. He doesn't want wasted time. He doesn't want wasted money. He doesn't want wasted talents. He doesn't want Christians who fool around. He wants people who are all business. Remember the guy that wasted his talent? The Lord cast him in outer darkness. God carries no brief for laziness and carelessness and sloppiness. What we to do, we're to do with all of our might. To be diligent. Is that right? Well, this fellow was not that. He was a wastrel. He was a scoundrel. He was supposed to be a steward over this man's property, and this man was very wealthy, and he had just fooled around and wasted it, and it came to the man's attention, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. He's going to get kicked out of his job. Now, this is a type of a Christian minister. This is the way I'm going to apply it. Someone in the ministry who has not been faithful to God, and he begins to lose out with God, and he's losing out with man. And he's ashamed. He doesn't know what to do. He says, my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. He had been highly placed, but he had not behaved himself well, and he was not strong enough to dig. What to do? So that when I am put out of the stewardship. Now this parable, I'm repeating this for a reason, is about a man who was put out of the stewardship. He had not been faithful to God. He is just a scoundrel. He is a lazy scoundrel. And we'll see later, he was a thief on top of it. He says that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. He wanted people who would receive him because his Lord had rejected him. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. Another Bible tells us this is a lot of oil. This is thousands of gallons of oil. This is a lot of money. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, How much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. Now, this man, first of all, had wasted the man's goods. Now he goes into his books and changes the amount of money owed. And I want to submit to you that this is what happens in the ministry. There is this constant pressure on you to make friends. And you do it by compromising. Don't tell me I owe God so much. Don't keep it that strict. That pressure's on me a lot. See? Don't keep it that strict, right? Tell me that I don't owe that much. Make it easier for me. It's compromise. Now, you have no problem with this in the ministry, provided you know where you are with God. But if you don't know where you are with God, you begin to look to the people for support. And you go to making friends with them by changing what they owe. Oh, that's easy to do. Because, you see, it's like a policeman getting put in jail. Do you see what I mean? He has no protection. The thing to do if you're a policeman, you're going to go in jail, is you better make friends of the prisoners. And that's what this man in his shrewdness did. He figured, I'm not going to be able, I can't make it with the Lord. I better get myself some friends somewhere. So what he did was he ingratiated himself with the people by changing their debt, which was a second crime against his master. This man is an example of an unfaithful person. He's been made in the Christian ministry out to be some kind of a hero who gave his money to the missions. That's not what it's about. It's about a man who compromised his position. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. It was a wise thing to do. And you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, if you can't serve me, you better serve somebody. That's just exactly what he's saying here. If you're not going to preach it straight, then Buster, you're on your own. Compromise. Because the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. Now this passage in the Greek can go in a couple of different directions. It's very hard. And the translators, I think, have gone a little off sideways attempting to make some sense out of it. Because by and large, the great understanding of this parable is that it means that if you give money to missions, that you make friends, so that when you go to heaven, you'll have friends. But it's odd. Oh, yes, that is exactly how it's applied. Now, how many have heard that? Nobody? I'm beating a dead horse. Glenn, you never heard that? You never heard this parable applied to mean that you give money to missions? That's why you never heard it, I guess. All right. Well, I'm here to tell you that this is a very common interpretation. And the translations usually lean that way. And so, the one I went to, the 26 translations, on this to see if my thinking of this, where it says, make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, because of the prepositions and because mammon almost always means money, this has been understood to mean use money to make friends with unrighteous people. The idea is give your money to missions and you make friends for the kingdom, and then when you die you have friends in heaven. But it seems to be here that mammon, and a translator, in one of the translators, 26 translations, has it this way, so there's some linguistic support for it. But evidently mammon was used in those days to apply to ungodly people as well as money. And what he's saying here is simply make to yourselves friends of worldly people, so that when you fail, now the failing, in what way did he fail? In his stewardship. He failed in his stewardship. So that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now that is what has thrown people off, is that they say, well, you know, what could that mean? That must mean that when you go to heaven, they'll receive you in heaven. Therefore, it must mean give your money so that people will be saved, so that you'll have friends in heaven. That's how it's translated. But I think there's a very important idea here, is that when we die, because it says it is definitely everlasting or eternal habitations, that we may find ourselves with people that we've been with all our life. And I think this is implicit in where it says in the Old Testament that you may be gathered to your people. They be gathered to your people. So I think what he's saying here, if you're not going to make it with the Lord, make friends. Make friends with people, so that when you're put out of the stewardship, they will receive you. And you make it by compromising. Then he goes on and explains the message of it. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is faithful, unjust in the least, is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is with the things of wealth. You see how obscure this passage is and why it's hard to penetrate. But I believe that this is what it's speaking about. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is with the money of this world, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, see, his master whom he'd served in the realm of money as a steward, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, economics are very important in the ministry. You don't realize this so much until your income is from the ministry. I mean, you could look at me and you figure, well, you know, what's the problem? He's paid by the church. But that, it's not the same somehow as when you're working as I've been used to working in the school districts, working for the state, or working for a factory. It's a real problem. It's a very, it makes you very vulnerable to people. Because you see, the more people that come, it protects you. It gives you an economic base. And you become very aware of this. As I say, you don't realize that. Well, you can picture yourself. When the Lord called me out from my job, we had a mortgage, we had a house, all the bills that anyone would have, and I was making fairly decent money and just making it. Like, no matter how much money you make, you're always just making it. You ever notice that? And I came on here, and I started in this church. I started at $300 a month. Would you like to try to live on $300 a month? Would you enjoy that? How would you like that? Just picture yourself living on $300 a month. Well, God took care of it. There's no problem. But what I'm saying is you go through a whole turmoil inside because you're completely vulnerable. And if people don't like you in America, they won't come. They've got their pick of churches. So they can go. So the temptation is to compromise. See, and you can tell, you can watch people. There's pressure, I'm telling you. And I've seen people come in and they're just waiting for me to say something nice. Good. Make them feel good and comfortable. They've got enough problems at home. They don't need to come and be blasted in the church. And yet God will have given me, as I'm in prayer, a heavy word. And no matter how, unless you completely miss it, it's going to come out. Eventually people get the point. What you're saying is bad news in some respects. And you see the bind there? You see how that can be? It's not real to you because you haven't tried it. But someday, if you're living, your food, clothing, rent, is ever dependent upon the goodwill of people to give, you'll see what a temptation there is to make friends. See, that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That those churches in the Roman Empire were under tremendous duress because the villages were small and closely knit. And whenever you got into a thing which was suspect and outside of the accepted tenure of the community, you were under economic pressure. Economic pressure is fairly nothing until you have it. And then it becomes the number one priority of your life. Because if you don't have enough money for your rent, you're facing getting put out in the street. You don't have enough money for yourself, or what's worse, for your family to eat, or for children, or for milk. All of a sudden, all these other things we think are so important aren't that important at all. And what becomes important? See, we don't realize that when we've been working for a while, and we have other pressures then. But I'm telling you, those are basic, and they take priority over everything else when you have them. And you can get them in the ministry, and you can get them fast. And this little church in Pergamos, as any church will do, if it's not careful, will begin to reach out to build. And you can talk platitudes till the cows come home. The reason churches desire to build is economic. It's economic. It's mammon. And right then and there, you have to go to God, and you have to decide who you're serving. You've either got to be holy in God or clever with the people. And that's what Jesus said. He's wise. Because otherwise, if you don't have God with you and you don't have the people with you, you are nowhere. You see that? Oh, saints, I'm telling you, you just have to, in the radio, the same thing. And how many times it had become so easy in the ministry to just begin to put the pressure on for money. And we have got to learn in this end time that has destroyed the church. Jesus says, I hate it. Do you know why? Because he's proud in that sense and majestic. He's a king. And he says, you're working for me. I'm sending you out. I don't need their help. You tell them what I tell you to tell them, and I will support you. That's as simple as that. If you think that's easy, try it. But I'm here to tell you, it works. It works. But you've got to be holy in Jesus, or it won't work. You've got to either make the move, work the moves, Ray. You've got to work the moves, the religious moves, and make friends. Or you've got to serve your Lord so he doesn't kick you out. You've got to do one of the two. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, maybe that'll help somebody someday when God calls you out someplace and you wonder, where in the world am I next meal coming from? Just remember, Jesus is jealous. He wants to pay you. He doesn't want you going out and begging. He wants to provide your needs.